Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Here's God's word. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling you over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of one another? It is before their own Lord that they make stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, as we have heard your word read, and as we prepare to hear it proclaimed, Lord, we pray that your word would challenge us, that your word would remind us of who you are and who we are in you, that your word would change us through Christ. Amen. So I know with this passage here, I know that what all of y'all were hoping for this morning, when you tuned in to worship or when you showed up this morning, was a good discussion of dietary judgments and faithful menu options, right? That's what you were looking for, needing to help figure out what you're going to do for lunch or dinner and looking for guidance. That's why you showed up or tuned in to worship this morning. So good news, that's what we've got here in this passage, right? A discussion of what's okay to eat and things like that. This passage from Romans, it picks up where last week's left off. And so perhaps this passage and even the sermon might be seen as a companion to last week's passage and the sermon from last week. But this passage here does this by seeming to take a right turn, maybe, to veer off in a strange direction into a weird controversy, a division between those in this early church, or maybe more likely this early group of house churches that met in the city of Rome. A division between Christians who will eat anything, and those who eat only vegetables. Now, what specifically was going on here is actually tough to say. This is another reminder when we read a passage like this that when we enter into Scripture, we are entering into the unfolding story of God at work in the world, in the flesh and blood of particular times and places. The unfolding story of God entering in and staking a claim in and on history. Let me be clear about this. This unfolding story is the story by which all others are judged and redeemed. So it's not just any story that we are being invited into, but like all stories, it plays out in and through particular contexts. So when we are invited into this unfolding story through Scripture, we are entering into something that is both eternal and something that plays out in actual times and places. The eternal manifesting in particular contexts. And so one of the things this means is that all times and all places are the staging ground for both judgment and redemption. That all times and all places, in those times and places, those circumstances matter. That's at the heart of the beauty of the incarnation, right? The eternal Word of God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ and dwelling among us. But another thing that this means is that when we enter into Scripture, context matters. And it's not always readily apparent what that context is. Paul here is addressing a particular Christian church at a particular time, in particular circumstances, all of which has a particular history leading up to it. This context here was well known by both Paul and the recipients, the original recipients of this letter, because it's the context in which they lived and breathed. And so there was clearly something going on in this church behind this problem between those who eat anything and those who eat only vegetables. And there's been much speculation about this. This is the sort of thing that dissertations are probably written on, and scholars love to argue and debate over. Was it related to Jewish dietary laws? Was it related to pagan practices of sacrificing meat to idols? Was it something else? Right? We can speculate on this, but the fact is we don't really know. But the good news for us, even in that, is that while God doesn't always give us every single answer that we want to every question that we have, we are given the answers that we need to the questions that we should be asking. And what we are given here in this strange passage about dietary restrictions and menu options and days to celebrate or not is a window into a place where a particular thing was causing dangerous judgments to divide and break apart the faith and witness of this community. And so what we do know is that because of something, some are labeled as those of weak faith, and others are labeled as those of strong faith. Though even that, I don't want us to get too hung up on those words. Because by faith here, Paul is not referring to someone's general overall belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or anything like that. That's not what he's talking about here. We can probably best think of his use of faith here as being along the lines of conviction, right? And specifically convictions about what's allowed and not allowed for God's people. What particular practices a believer should avoid or should be doing. And so here, for example, Paul categorizes, and whether these are his terms or the terms he's picking up and using from the community that he's writing to, again, it's hard to say, but the words he uses categorizes those who eat only vegetables as those with weak faith or weak convictions. There's actually been sermons preached about how this means you should not be a vegetarian because it means you're weak in faith, things like that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's just talking about convictions about dietary practices and how they relate to one's life and witness as a Christian. And he refers to those who eat anything as who will eat anything as those with strong faith. He's not saying that they're better Christians, but just that they have strong convictions about dietary practices and how they relate to one's life and witness as a Christian. And what's interesting about this is that when we think of someone with strong convictions, what do we often think of, right? Strong convictions as it relates to their faith. Well, what we often have in mind is someone with very clear and delineated lines about the particulars of what is right and wrong, what is absolutely required, and what is definitely not allowed, right? What is not permissible. When we think of someone with strong convictions, we think of someone with those very strong lines of this is in, this is out. And when we think of someone with weak convictions about these sorts of things or others, what we often have in mind is someone who's maybe more permissive about a lot of stuff, right? Someone who has more of a whatever attitude towards these sorts of things. But what's interesting is it's actually the exact opposite here. The label of weak faith or weak conviction is given to those who seem to have a very clear and delineated line and conviction about what is or is not permissible to eat for whatever reason. And the label of strong faith is given to those who have more of that whatever or permissive attitude towards these sorts of convictions. All of this is to say it's complicated. And it is messy and weird and difficult, right? Weak and strong faith or convictions are so often, it seems, just dependent on where you're standing, the perspective that you are starting from. From one vantage point, yeah, maybe the everything eaters here were arguing that the veggie eaters, that their convictions about what they ate was too limiting on God's grace, and it runs the risk of giving the impression of a faith and a God that is too small, that you have to do these things and abide by all these sorts of things, right? But it also wouldn't be too hard to imagine a scenario at a different time and place in which the veggie eaters would accuse the everything eaters about having a weak faith that's too cavalier in perhaps either dismissing things that God had instituted and commanded, or selfishly just disregarding how even the food that they ate perhaps propped up, as it did in places during that time, as it propped up something false and dangerous. And so that kind of permissive diet of everything actually ran the risk of betraying the very work and witness of the church in the world, depending on the context. And so again, all of this is just to say, sometimes life is complicated and messy and confusing, and faith is complicated, messy, and confusing. And so what in the world is a Christian, let alone a community of faith, to do in such a world? Well, as it so happens, we've only so far really looked into the first few verses of this passage here. And for the majority of the rest of it, Paul addresses that very question. What do you do given all of that? But before we go there, we might also want to ask or find ourselves asking, so what? Right? What do I care? What do we care about some weird, seemingly insignificant controversy in a church? And about how it handled its potluck dinners almost 2,000 years ago, right? Do you remember potlucks? Lunches, church lunches? What a tough season we are in, right? Well, here's why we should care. We are no different. We still fight and quarrel over. We have churches split all the time over things like the style of music, over whether you get up and come up for communion or it's served in the pews, right? Though I suppose we're not having those debates too much anymore, but we have other things, right? Or maybe over what the particulars of liturgy look like, right? When are the announcements made? When do you take the offering, right? Churches split over things like that, over using screens or not in the sanctuary, any number of things. We are no different. And this is not to say that none of these things matter. They do. They do matter. How you navigate any of these things will have an effect on the church in particular ways at time, particular times and places. But the question is, how do you engage those sorts of things as believers and as a community of faith? And that's why we need this passage that starts off about this ancient church in one particular place at a particular moment in time that's disrupted by a weird controversy over the menu. Because if we can't grab hold of faithful ways to navigate those sorts of things, styles of communion or music or how a sanctuary is set up, what in the world are we going to do? What in the world do we do when bigger things come up? When we have within the church faithful Christians with differing approaches and understandings and viewpoints about not just the color of the carpet or whether we use a hymn book or put words on a screen, but about things like immigration, abortion, racism, what religious freedom means, stewardship of the environment, any number of these big things, and how the questions of how should the church or how should the church not respond and speak to those, or how the church should respond and conduct itself and provide for worship and fellowship in the middle of a viral pandemic. These are big questions. And now, certainly from one perspective, I may be pushing this passage a little further than it goes, because there are issues that matter, right? And then there are issues that matter. And if we confuse them, which we often do, we certainly run the risk of just saying everything is equal. There is no right or wrong. There's no better and worse in terms of aligning with God's kingdom. It's all just equal, so whatever, right? That's a potential danger, and that's not right, because there are things that are right and wrong. There are things that are more aligned and less aligned with God's kingdom. But that's not Paul's point here. Paul is not here in this place trying to argue that either it doesn't matter or to have a once and for all final say to this church on what the right dietary answer is to their controversy. That's not what he's doing. And we know that's not what he wants to do, because if you know anything about Paul, you know he is not afraid to speak what he thinks is right and wrong to do. He does that all the time, right? He pronounces all sorts of things right and wrong. And so if that was his purpose here in this section of the letter, he would do it. He doesn't shy away from such things, but he leaves it open, right? So his purpose here is something else. His particular concern is something different than that. His concern here is, how do we even begin to navigate differences among Christians? How does where we start from and how the church, how we engage and view and speak about and to one another in the midst of disagreements and controversies and different approaches to the life of faith, right? Because Paul understands that the way that we do all of that, the way we do those sorts of things, not just the answers that we give, but even the way that we ask and hold the questions, will itself point to or point away from, it will itself affirm or deny, it will itself proclaim or renounce the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, for Paul, is key here. I can have all the right views on any number of big or small, life and death or innocuously simple things. But it is possible to do that in a way that actually denies and renounces and points away from Jesus. Case in point, a very prominent Christian pastor recently said that if you don't vote for this particular candidate and you vote for the other candidate, you are not a Christian. Those were his words, right? And now this is very different than saying, you know, hey, on this or even these particular issues, this candidate seems to line up more with what Scripture seems to say about X, Y, and Z, right? That's something else. It's even different than saying sometimes maybe there's overall better and worse, less problematic and more problematic candidates for Christians to support. But to go that next step and say what he said, that's what Paul is getting at here. Because it's saying that your salvation, you're very welcome into the community and family of God, is d- dependent on who you want, for whatever reasons, to vote for. It's saying that even if we assume that there are right and wrong candidates for Christians to vote for, and I'm using this as an illustration because we are entering into what is going to be a very contentious election season, right? But even if we assume that there are right and wrong candidates for Christians to vote for, which may or may not be true at any particular time or place, but even if, and maybe even when that's the case, you can hold the right view and also at the same time do so in a way that says, you know what, the gospel of Jesus Christ is weaker and less powerful and less meaningful than the button you happen to press in the voting booth, which is a denial of the fundamental Christian claim about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and where our salvation lies. It is not in our views on any given issue. It is in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And that is precisely where Paul goes in this passage. He did in three different ways, laying out why this kind of condemnation of one Christian to another ends up doing exactly this. He's not saying don't disagree. He's saying be careful about how you do it. For it is God who has welcomed your sister or your brother into the kingdom, into God's kingdom. It is God who has welcomed that person that you disagree with. So you don't get to judge. We don't get to judge. I don't get to judge whether someone else's servant should be their servant or not. That's for the Lord to do. And if the Lord has welcomed that servant in alongside of you, we who are likewise a servant, that's what matters. Now, we do come alongside each other to help and encourage, to be helped and to be encouraged, but ours is not to pronounce who is welcome or not, who belongs or not. To do so puts ourselves in the place of the Lord. And second, Paul goes into, we haven't talked about this in this passage, but Paul brings up another issue, whether someone marked out particular days as holy or not, or whether all days were alike for worshiping God. And what he says here is that those who mark out particular days for particular worship, just as those who mark out particular menu options, it's coming from a desire to honor the Lord by how and what they eat and by how and when they worship. And likewise, those who see all days as equal for worship, like they might see all food as equal to partake in, do so from a desire to honor the Lord by how and what they eat and how and when they worship. The practices, Paul says, may end up looking different, but they are all coming from the same place, from people trying to faithfully live out their faith, honoring the Lord and showing gratitude the best way they know how, which is all any of us can do. And finally, Paul points out that to judge someone else's status in the kingdom, in the family of God, is to say that it is we and not God alone who is judge. It is to actually deny that it is the Lord, to the Lord that every knee shall bow and tongue offer praise. And it is to deny that each of us is accountable to God. And when the way that we engage with one another works in opposition to these things, in opposition to who God is and who we all are before him, we find that we are not proclaiming, let alone embodying, the gospel of Jesus. We're proclaiming something else. For the gospel, the good news says that we are accountable to God, that it is God's judgment that matters. And the gospel, the good news, is an invitation and a call to respond as faithfully as we can in our lives, in those ways that form and shape us, so that we may grow in faithfulness. And Paul reminds us that at its core, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that it is none other than God himself who invites and welcomes you, those around you, us, others. It is God himself who welcomes us all into his family. How we welcome someone into a particular community of faith is what really shows what we believe about how God welcomes each of us into the kingdom, into the family of God. And if that is not our starting point, especially in a season such as this, it is going to be rough. But if it is our starting point, if even the way we engage with one another in the church and out of the church, as Christians, and even the most difficult of issues facing us and facing our communities, if it begins here with this understanding of who God is and who we are, then we don't have to pretend or ignore that these sorts of things don't, or say these things don't matter. They do, and we can affirm that they matter. That there are issues confronting our communities that matter, and that the church has a stake in, and the resources for communities to draw upon. Resources that can offer both challenge and hope. And that even the very way, right? It's not just the answers that we may agree on that point to the truth and goodness of Jesus, but even the way Paul is saying here, the way we approach and hold those questions, that can point us and others to the truth and goodness of Jesus. That even the way we hold questions and differences, ours and those of others, can indeed remind us, must remind us, that we do not live to ourselves and we do not die to ourselves. That if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, and we might add, and everywhere in between, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. And as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Family, friends, may we do just that. May we be such a people, not just with the answers that we are anxious to give, but even with the questions that we are willing to hold. For to welcome one another is to welcome all the questions that each of us brings with us. So may we be such a people in such a time as this, so that the truth and goodness, the grace and mercy, the very welcome of Jesus may be seen, and may even be tasted and experienced. May we be such a people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, family. Amen.